Well, after a few weeks sabbatical, I'd like to get back to the Deception series, and it is winding down here. We only have a few left, or Lord willing. And I'm going to talk about this morning and next Sunday as well, resisting deception. We talked about self-deception, or I talked about, I say we, I don't know why that is, but anyway, I talked about self-deception last time. I guess that was a few weeks ago. And at the end of that, I talked how to resist self-deception. And what I want to talk about today is more broadly the topic of resisting deception that is coming from without, not from within. So there's a lot of the deception that we deal with is not ourselves, not trying to deceive ourselves, but it is other people out there trying to deceive us. And what I want to talk about today is how to resist that. The first thing, and probably the most important thing, that we must do to avoid being deceived and resist it is to know the truth. Because if you think about it, the purpose of deception is to lead one's mind away from the truth. That's the whole idea behind deception. So if we know the truth, then we're going to be much less likely to be deceived. And that, there's lots of truth out there. There's a whole world full of all kinds of things, various pursuits, intellectual pursuits that we could follow where we could learn the truth. And if we're going to avoid being deceived on particular things, then it would behoove us to learn about at least some key things out there to prevent us from being deceived. So if we don't have the knowledge of the truth, it's pretty easy to be deceived, to be duped into believing something that is false. And if you think about that, if somebody doesn't know anything about a particular topic, it's pretty easy to make them believe about that topic just about anything you want, because if they don't have no knowledge of it, right, then it's pretty easy to trick them. I mean, you think about this, like with this coronavirus thing, just for example. Because people didn't know the truth about the relative harmlessness of the coronavirus to the vast majority of people out there, right? They were duped into going along with the lockdowns and the quarantines and the masks and all this stuff, right? You get all these young, healthy people out there wearing masks, which, of course, there's almost zero chance that they're ever going to contract the coronavirus. But because they didn't know that, and because they believed all the propaganda, especially in the beginning, whenever it wasn't clear exactly what was going on, then they were easily duped into all these things, and people just, went right along with the shutdowns and lockdowns and quarantines and all those things, because they didn't know. They didn't know the facts, right? So if a person would have known the facts from the beginning, and it wasn't really all that hard to figure out if you just look what happened in China, you looked at, who it was killing in China and not pay attention to all the media, then, chances are somebody wouldn't have been as easily deceived by that. And that's just an example of how knowing the truth about something will prevent you from being duped into, doing something that you didn't need to do. But what we really want to focus on is being deceived spiritually, right? Being deceived and led away from our God, from the truth of the Bible, things like that. That's the most important thing that we don't want to be deceived on. So if we can know the truth of the scriptures, then we'll be much less likely to be deceived. And the reason for that is because the scriptures are the truth. So if we want to know the truth to prevent us from being deceived, then we must know the scriptures. Look in John 17 and verse 17. John 17 and verse 17. Says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Right? So if you want to find the truth, you have to look no further than this King James Bible. This Bible tells us all the truth that we need to know. Now, is there truth outside of this Bible? Well, this Bible doesn't talk about the laws of physics or what, So yes, there is truth outside of the Bible, but is there truth that we need to know outside of the Bible? No. All the truth that we need to know to be good Christians, to make our way in this world, is found in the Scripture. And of course, and I know maybe some people don't like this saying, but all truth is God's truth, right? If something is true, then it's true, right? There's no such thing as, God has his truth and then the world has their truth. There's no such thing as that. There's just truth, right? It's all God's truth. And God has chosen to put the truth that he wants us to know in the scripture. And that's what we are really, what is incumbent upon us to know is the truth that's found in this book. Look at Psalm 119 and verse 142. Psalm 119, verse 142. Now, please don't understand me. I'm not saying that truth is relative, and I'm not saying that one person has their truth and another person has their truth or any such thing. I'm not saying anything like that. That's the postmodern idea that we're bombarded with these days. Psalm 119, 142. It says, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth." God's law is perfectly, purely, entirely true. It is the truth. And it's because it comes from the Son of God, who is the truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And then look at verse 151 of Psalm 119. It says, "Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth." So everything that God says is true. So if we want to avoid deception, we need to know the truth. And if we study the Scripture, it is the truth. So therefore, if we want to avoid deception, read and study and memorize and understand the Scriptures. That is the single best thing that we can ever do to avoid being deceived. And the Scripture teaches us this. If we read and memorize the Scripture, it will prevent our hearts from being deceived. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy 11, 16 through 18. It says, "Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, and there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you." You see what happens whenever you're deceived? You go after other gods, right? You get into false religion, and then what happens? Then the Lord sends judgments against the land, and he takes the rain away, he takes the food away, he takes the sustenance away, right? So that's the pattern. Deception, going after other gods, not following the truth anymore, and then physical deprivation that God sends to draw his people back to him. And boy, isn't that what we have experienced in this country? And that's what we are experiencing. Verse 18, "Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes." So what is the solution to being deceived and then having God's judgment come upon you? How do you prevent that? Lay up the words in your heart and in your soul. Bind them upon thine, how does he say it, the frontlets of thine eyes. So in other words, read them, memorize them, hide them in your heart. Right? That is the antidote to being deceived and therefore being under the judgment of God. And then, once we learn them, then we teach them to our children and prevent them from being deceived. Verse 19, "And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." This verse not being done for the last few generations is why we are in the position we're in now. Because parents, for generations now, have not been teaching their children the Scriptures, and their children grow up ignorant of God's law, and then every generation gets progressively worse and worse and worse, because whatever remnants there might have been that they knew of the Scriptures, every generation gets less and less and less, because those things get forgotten and they don't get passed down. And that's why we are in the state that we're in right now, because these verses here have not been heeded. The next thing we do to resist deception is to get understanding. And this is an antidote for it, because those without understanding will be easily deceived. Right, so you could technically just pull out the Bible and just read it. You could read every word of it, but without any understanding of it, it's not going to do you a whole lot of good. You have to have understanding. It's really easy to be tricked into doing something if you don't understand what somebody's talking to you about. You know, how many how many people we talked about whenever, how it's easy to be deceived whenever you get older, because then you start to lose your understanding, and how many old people are tricked into signing things over to somebody else because they're confused, they just don't understand anymore. So we want to be understanding people, and of course the way to do that is to study the scriptures and put them into practice. Look at Proverbs 4, 5 through 7. And I'll also get into, really, a lot of the rest of the sermon is going to be elaborating on this point, is how to understand, how to learn, how to think correctly. Proverbs 4, 5 through 7. It says, "Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth." So here we see that it's possible to get wisdom. It's possible to get understanding. It's not like, well, some people have understanding and some people don't. Now, in a regenerative sense, you know, the natural man, he can't understand the scriptures at all. So yeah, he doesn't have it. And somebody that's regenerate does have it, in the sense that they have that new spirit within them that is capable of understanding the scripture. But within children of God, there are varying levels of understanding. And it's not like some children of God just can't understand anything. That's not true. You can get understanding, you can get wisdom, but it takes effort. It takes study. And right here contained in this verse tells us how to do it. "Neither decline from the words of my mouth." That's where we get wisdom and understanding, is from God's word. Let's keep reading here. "Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee." Wisdom is the principal thing, the first, highest in rank, and most important thing. "Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding." So we should make it most important in our lives to get wisdom and get understanding, to be able to read and understand what the Bible is teaching. That should be something we should desire, we should pray for, and we should work at. Read it, listen to the sermons, ask the pastor if you have questions, right? Get out a dictionary. When you don't understand a word, define it. Don't just, when you're reading the Bible, when you come to a word, you're like, I don't know what that means, and just keep reading. Well, get the dictionary out, read, look it up. How are you going to understand the Bible if you don't understand what the words mean, right? So get the dictionary out, right? And then you can start to get understanding. And then the more that we read the Bible, the more that we begin to think like God thinks. I was talking to somebody about this just on this trip, and he was asking me how to discern the will of God in your life. How do you know what decision to make and what to do? And one thing that I said to him seemed like it really clicked. And I said that the more that you study the Bible, especially the book of Proverbs, because that's where wisdom is found, but the more you study the Bible in general and read the Bible in general and memorize the Bible, the more you do that, you're going to start thinking like God thinks. Because this is the mind of God revealed to us. The scripture is the mind of God revealed to us. So the more we read it, the more we begin to think like God thinks. Because we don't think like God thinks naturally, right? The Lord says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways." So he doesn't think like we do. But the more we read the Bible, the more we begin to think like God does. And then when decisions come along, and I know I've said this before, but maybe you've forgotten. You know, it's easy to forget. I say a lot of things. I'm sure you don't remember everything I say. So I'll say it again. The more that you read the Bible and the more that it's hidden in your heart, maybe when you have to make a decision, maybe it's a big one or a small one, and you might not have a verse that comes to mind that particularly specifically deals with that issue, but you have so immersed yourself in the Bible and you've begun to think like God thinks that you're going to know how to make a good decision on whatever that thing is, because you now have a mind that is beginning to be like God's mind, and you're going to start thinking like He does and making decisions like He would. So it's kind of back to the old basics, the Bible. It's the most important thing that we can do, is read this book. And we're told in the scripture to be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 17. Ephesians 5 and verse 17. He says, "Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." So we're told here, which tells us the fact that he tells us not to be unwise means that we have a propensity to be unwise, right? If we didn't, he wouldn't tell us that. So he's talking to people here who would be by nature unwise, and he tells them, be understanding. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And that tells us that we can understand what the will of the Lord is by reading his word. That's how we can find it out. Now, what I want to talk about for the remainder of the sermon today, or most of it anyway, is how to think correctly, because this is key if we are going to resist deception. We need to learn how to think. And I'm going to talk about several different things here of learning how to think correctly. The first one is, now maybe this is interesting stuff to me. Maybe it'll bore some of you out of your minds, I don't know. But try to hang in there. Try to follow along. And I'll tell you what, here's what. If you're bored out of your mind, just smile and nod your head every now and then I'll think you're interested, and I'll keep going. Okay? So the first thing is to learn grammar. I have a verse here that, I'm not sure if this is exactly precisely what it's talking about, but it kind of fits. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul tells Timothy here, hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Hold fast the form of sound words. Now, that's a pretty good definition of what grammar is the form of sound words. Grammar is when you put words together to mean something, and they have a logical relationship with each other, basically. Learning grammar is key to understanding Bible doctrine, which is truth. I didn't realize this until I was being converted, 15, 16 years ago or so. Whenever I was growing up, going to high school, if they taught grammar, it was very, very little. I don't think they teach much of it anymore at all in the schools anyway, in the public schools definitely. And I certainly didn't learn much of it. And if I would have been made to learn it, I'd have been like every other stupid kid out there and thinking, why do I need to know how to talk right, Like, why do I need to know grammar? Who cares, right? But I began to realize that to understand Bible doctrine, you've got to understand grammar. And I'm sure you've heard me and other pastors say many times, the doctrine is in the grammar. Just one example. Remember 1 John? Remember John 5:24? Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. We all know that verse, right? And we know that hearing and believing is present tense, and is passed is present perfect tense. And that means that hearing and believing comes after passing from death unto life. Passing from death unto life, in other words, when God gives you eternal life, that comes before you can hear and believe the gospel, right? And it's because of the grammar that we understand what that verse is talking about. And why do you think most people don't understand what that verse is talking about? They don't understand basic grammar. They don't understand that is past is present perfect tense. And even if they did, they don't know what present perfect tense is, right? So how are they to understand Bible doctrine? Now, thankfully, I had a preacher that told me about it, and then I went and tell you about it. But if I wouldn't have had a preacher tell me about it, and then I wouldn't tell you about it, I wouldn't know about it, and you probably wouldn't know about it. Maybe some of you would. Some of you might have actually learned grammar in school, but most of us probably didn't. So anyway, learning grammar is also key to clear thinking. So not only is it absolutely essential to understanding Bible doctrine, but it is key to clear thinking. You ever think about this? Think about whenever you're thinking about things. Think about thinking about things. Think about thinking. Whenever you think, how do you think? You use words, don't you? Because when you think about it, it's in your all in your head, right? You're not verbalizing. You're not speaking it. But you think when you think, you're thinking in words and sentences, right? You're thinking using grammar. And therefore, if you don't know basic grammar and you don't understand how to speak, it's going to be hard to think, right? You think about that. I have a quote here from Charles H. Vivian in his book, English Composition. This is from 1961. When you get back there 50, 60 years ago, people actually knew how to think and they knew how to write books. And this is a pretty good book. And he said, conversely, clear thinking depends upon the careful use of language. We cannot think clearly unless we formulate our ideas precisely in words. Essential to logical reasoning is the ability to say accurately what we mean. And I think that's very, very true. Because if you think about it, whenever you try to explain something to somebody and you just really can't get the words out, you know what the problem is? You don't understand it, right? If you can't verbalize it, then you can't really think about it correctly and you can't understand it. So it's really important to be able to understand grammar, to be able to formulate language correctly, to be able to think deeply. Now, why do you suppose, then, that kids are not taught grammar in schools today? Because the powers that be don't want people to be able to think. They want you to be able to obey, to do whatever they tell you to, but they don't want you to think, because if you actually start to think, you're going to realize that you've been duped and screwed. They don't want you to be able to think. That's why they've taken grammar out of the schools. Why do you think they don't teach rhetoric anymore, which is the science of clear speaking, right? They don't want you to be able to think. They don't want you to be able to speak clearly and powerfully to be able to convince other people of things. They don't want that. They don't teach logic anymore because they don't want you to be able to think. When you dumb down the language, you dumb down the people. Is it any wonder we have a bunch of dumb people out there today? Look at how they've dumbed down the language. Right? Everything is texting these days. Everything is these short little snippets. In fact, it's not even words half the time. It's acronyms that mean all kinds of different things that people use when they use the textees. They can't think anymore. They're too lazy to type it all out. The next thing we need to learn is to learn basic logic and reasoning. So I'm going to go through some things. Now, maybe you'll, like I said, you might find this interesting. You might not. I find it interesting. We're going to talk about two different types of reasoning. There is inductive reasoning and deductive reasoning. We're going to talk about inductive reasoning first. Induction, this is from the same book. I'm going to be quoting from this book here a lot, from English Composition, Charles Vivian. Really good book. It was about composition. It was about learning how to write well, but he has this whole section in there on how to think clearly. Because, you know, I guess you can learn how to write, but if you can't think, what are you going to write? You know, a bunch of stuff that nobody would care to read. So anyway, he says here on page 18, induction is that kind of reasoning which proceeds from the particular to the general. That is, in induction, we begin with a number of particular facts and formulate a general statement or principle which covers them or indicates what they all have in common. So for instance, I'll give you an example of inductive reasoning. Whenever you're little and you touch the stove and it hurts. And then you go to the campfire and you touch the campfire and it hurts. And then you go and your dad's working on the car after he just pulled it in the garage and you touch the engine block and it hurts. And you conclude after all these particular things that, fire is hot, right? And things that are hot hurt. Right? So that's an example of inductive reasoning, where you don't know the general principle maybe, but you've experienced it enough times, you've experienced enough particulars to be able to generalize and say fire is hot. Right? So that's a very simple example, but that's an example of induction. This is how the hard sciences, like physics and chemistry, sciences like that, this is typically how they discover scientific laws. They do experiments over and over again, and they notice when I do this experiment, the same thing happens every time. Right? When you drop an apple, like Isaac Newton, you drop an apple and you measure it, and every time it hits the ground in the same amount of time. And then you start to realize, boy, it doesn't matter if I drop an apple or if I drop a pear or I drop an orange or if I drop a steel marble. Everything I drop, assuming that it's not light and fluffy enough to catch too much air, but everything, you know, if we take away air resistance, everything I drop seems to hit the ground at the exact same time. And from that, then we can conclude the general law of gravity. You see how that works? That's generally how scientific laws are discovered. So there's a couple different ways of reasoning with induction or inductive reasoning. The first one is reasoning by analogy. I quote again from the same book. In reasoning by analogy, we follow the inductive method in a special way. We observe particular similarities between two things, and then we generalize. We infer that the two things are similar in other ways, too. So let me give you an example. For instance, let's say you're a person who likes to watch movies. And you've watched a movie in the past, and it has this certain actor in it, and it has this certain director, and it's got this certain plot, and you really like the movie. And then another movie comes out by the same director with the same actors in a similar plot line. And you would reason by analogy and say, well, I like the first one because of these characteristics that it had, therefore I'm probably going to like the second one. Okay, so that's an example of reasoning by analogy. Now, you could also maybe end up with faulty reasoning in that particular example, because maybe they did it right the first time, but then the second time they just have no new material, and it's just going to kind of be remade of the old one. It's not going to be any good. So that could go either way, but you kind of get where I'm going, I think. He continues here, quoting, he says, "Finally, we should remember that reasoning by analogy never constitutes genuine proof, but only indicates that the conclusion is likely to be true." So there's no guarantee if it's the same director, same actors, and same plot line that it's going to be a good movie. But it's likely to be, because we just assume, hey, if it's the same people doing the same kind of thing, they're probably going to do it good again, do it well again. As a matter of fact, did you know that good can be used as an adverb? Did you know that? I just found that out the other day. I was talking with Pastor Mott, and I love to give people that have good grammar a hard time. And so any opportunity I can possibly get to make a man an offender for a word, I do. I love to do it. So he said something about, I'm going to do that real quick. And I said, quickly. Quick is not an adverb. He says, oh, I think it actually is. So we got home and he checked in the dictionary. And sure enough, quick can be an adverb. And I said, well, what about good? You know, I'm doing good, right, instead of doing well. Looked it up. Sure enough, you can use good as an adverb in certain circumstances too. Much to my chagrin, because now I can't get on people about saying I'm doing good when they really mean they're doing well. So I'm sure that you're all just on the edge of your seats with all that information. But anyway. And then you have reasoning by cause and effect. I quote again from this book, English Composition. He says, closely related to reasoning by analogy is reasoning by cause and effect. For the latter is based on the assumption that like causes produce like effects, or that if we have often previously seen cause A followed by effect B, the next time we see A, we may expect to see B again. Here, too, we observe particular connections between things and infer a more general relationship. So, with the previous example that I gave you, if you have the same actors and the same directors, then you could come to the conclusion that the same causes will produce the same effects, right? If this guy, the director and the actors, did a certain thing and made a good movie before, chances are they're going to do certain other things, and those things that they do are going to cause a good movie again, right? Now, then we have deductive reasoning. So you have inductive, which is going from the particular to the general, and then we have deductive reasoning, which goes the other way, from the general to the particular. Deduction, I quote again, page 19, deduction is that kind of reasoning which proceeds from the general to the particular. That is, in deduction, we begin with a general statement or principle and apply it to a particular case. A single specimen of deductive reasoning can be expressed in the form of a syllogism. I've talked to you about syllogisms before, and I've given you examples of them before, and they're really important whenever it comes to correct thinking, to logical thinking. If you can master the syllogism, and it's really not all that difficult, then you can get a pretty good handle on correct thinking. Anyway, let's continue here. He says deductive reasoning can be expressed in the form of a syllogism, which is a conventional device for showing clearly the relationships among the ideas included. The syllogism consists of three parts. One, the major premise, stating the general principle on which the reasoning is based. Two, the minor premise, indicating the particular case in which the general principle is applied. And three, the conclusion, which completes the logic of the application. In syllogistic form, the preceding example would appear as follows. Major premise. All water exposed to a temperature below 32 degrees Fahrenheit will freeze. So that's the general premise. Minor premise. The water in my automobile radiator is water exposed to a temperature below 32 degrees Fahrenheit. So that's the particular. And then the conclusion. Therefore, the water in my automobile radiator will freeze. Right? So that's pretty simple, right? All water freezes at below 32 degrees. I've got water here that's below 32 degrees. It's going to freeze, right? So just simple logical thinking there. That's called a syllogism. Now, let's look at some common fallacies in inductive reasoning, and then we're going to look at some common fallacies in deductive reasoning. So we talked about inductive reasoning already. That's going from the particular to the general. Let's see some common fallacies there. This, again, is from that book, English Composition. This is page 21. He says, in inductive reasoning, we begin with particulars and proceed to a generalization which goes beyond them. We must be careful, therefore, not to proceed too fast or too far, not to generalize more broadly than the evidence reasonably warrants. Failure to observe this precaution may result in three sorts of fallacy: inadequate sampling, faulty analogy, and faulty causal relationships. And we're going to look at each of those here presently. So whenever you reason with induction, you can't just take things too far. And I'll give some examples of that here in just a second. So he continues here, referring to inadequate sampling, to this logical fallacy. It says the fallacy of inadequate sampling, or it's also called hasty generalization, may occur when we generalize on the basis of too few particulars, or when we ignore other particulars which actually show our generalization to be unsound. So let me give you an example. Maybe you see two or three drunk sailors running around, and you conclude all servicemen are drunkards, right? That would be a hasty generalization or inadequate sampling. Because just because you see two or three drunken sailors doesn't mean that all servicemen are drunkards, right? And people do this all the time. It's, what is it called? It's basically like using anecdotal evidence as scientific proof or something, where, you know, somebody says, for instance, you know, that it's a scientific fact that men are taller than women, and some guy says, huh, no, it's not. I got my wife 6 foot tall, right? Well, yeah, one instance does not invalidate the general principle that men are taller than women. Or, for instance, here's another one. Maybe you hear that one 23-year-old dies of COVID-19, and you conclude people of all ages are dying of COVID-19, right? That's not really true. Right? Because one 23-year-old, which probably had a compromised respiratory system or something, one 23-year-old dies, you can't say nobody's safe from COVID-19, right? That's ridiculous. Because there are, you know, one out of 300 and some million are dying of this thing, when the vast majority of people that are dying are over 80 years old and have, you know, all kinds of comorbidities, as they say. So anyway, that's just an example of people that can't think, right? And they use this inadequate sampling method, and just if they can point to one little outlier, then they can say, hey, this thing's dangerous for everybody. We can't even send the kids to school anymore because, you know, I know of one 5-year-old out of an entire population of millions that happened to die from COVID-19. He continues here, under any circumstances, it is well for us to observe and consider as many particulars as we readily can and to be on the alert for any which might either clearly show our generalization to be invalid or at least render it suspect. So you want to be careful about that. Like in the COVID-19 thing, if somebody says, oh, I heard about a 23-year-old that died. Well, then you want to say, well, what was going on with a 23-year-old? You know, did they get hit by a bus before they died of COVID-19? You know, something like that. You might want to, you know, look into things a little bit more. Did they, you know, were they on their deathbed with cancer and then happened to have a fever when they died and they just said it was COVID? Whatever, you know, so you want to get as much information as you can before you start making crazy generalizations. And then we have faulty analogy. He says here, he continues here on, it would be the same page we were on before, 21. He says, the fallacy of faulty analogy may occur when from particular similarities between two things, we infer a further or more general similarity which does not really exist. Like, for instance, you might say, my best friend has brown hair and blue eyes. Therefore, you meet a stranger with brown hair and blue eyes and say, I'm going to love this guy, right? Well, that's not faulty. That's faulty reasoning, right? That's a faulty analogy because there are a lot more things to consider than just his hair color and eye color. So, but people do, maybe not, maybe that might be an extreme example, but people do things like that. He continues here. He says, how can we guard against this fallacy? What clues should make us especially careful about accepting certain analogies that we encounter? Once again, there are no formulas, but we should remember that reasoning by analogy never constitutes proof. And that's an important point. Reasoning by analogy never constitutes proof. It only indicates a probable conclusion. Faulty analogy is especially likely to appear when the observed similarities are superficial and when the analogy is based on just a few similarities between things which have many aspects. And that example is a pretty good one, really, with superficial aspects, because the hair color and the eye color of a person probably has almost nothing to do with whether they are going to be a good friend to you, right? That's a superficial thing. You would want to, of course, look at their personality and their character and their sense of humor and things like that. That would be much; those would be much more indicative of whether you're going to like this person or not, rather than accidental things, which are not, don't really pertain to what you're considering. And then we have faulty causal relationships is the third fallacy when it comes to inductive reasoning. The fallacy of faulty causal relationships may occur when the cause and effect relationship that is inferred does not actually exist, or more frequently, when more complex relationships are involved. He continues here. On page 22, the danger of fallacy in reasoning from effect to cause is illustrated by the fact that even the best physicians sometimes make wrong diagnoses. A particular effect may be produced by one of several different causes, a particular set of symptoms by one of a number of diseases. And it is possible to go astray, as the doctor may do in this case, by ascribing the effect to the wrong cause. So faulty causal relationships, this is a great example of it, of this. When you go to the doctor and, sometimes you may have certain symptoms and they are very similar to symptoms of a different disease, and the doctor thinks that you have one disease when you actually have another one, right? But he's trying to rely on inductive reasoning here. He's trying to see, oh, I've got this symptom and that symptom, and these generally mean that you've got this disease. But the thing is, he's got a faulty causal relationship here. He hasn't looked deeply enough to figure out that he's actually misdiagnosed. He says, what are the chief precautions for guarding against fallacies in cause and effect reasoning? What are the tests we should apply to such reasoning when we meet it? We should make sure that when causes are assigned, they are really adequate to produce the effects. We should determine, if possible, whether in each of the causal sequences which are compared, all the same causes and only the same ones are operating. We should ask whether an observed effect might have been produced by causes other than those assigned, and whether something might keep an expected effect from occurring. And this is why different fields of study are sometimes hard to do. Like in economics, when you start looking at cause and effects, you can't do a controlled experiment. You can't say, okay, let's have the entire country, do something based on zero interest rates, and then let's go back and have the entire country have a year of 10% interest rates or something. You can't do that, right? You can only look at what's actually happened and then kind of try to figure out what happened by examining, the actual case. There's no controlled experiment, is what I'm trying to say. Whereas in science, it's really easy. You get a test tube and you can repeat the same experiment, and then you can change one little factor and see what that factor does. But when you're dealing with human beings, you can't do that, right? How many times have I got that little tickle in my throat, and then I took something that somebody told me to take, and I feel great the next day, and I think, oh, that really worked. But other times, and I've done this myself, I get that little tickle in my throat and I feel like I'm getting sick and I do absolutely nothing, and the next day I feel fine. right? So I might have concluded that that thing that I took was the thing that healed me, and it might not have been that thing that healed me at all, but I can't do a controlled experiment. Okay, now let's get to deductive reasoning and some fallacies with deductive reasoning. The first fallacy is faulty premises. He continues here in this book. He says, if there is something wrong with either or both of the premises in a syllogism or with the implied premises in an informal deduction, then the conclusion may be false, even if the logic itself is airtight. So you can have perfect logic, but if one of your premises is false, then you're going to end up with a false conclusion, even if you have perfect reasoning. Let me give you an example here of a faulty premise. This would be a faulty major premise. Major premise, all politicians are liars. You think, well, that doesn't sound faulty to me, right? Minor premise, John is a politician. Conclusion, therefore John is a liar. All politicians are liars, John's a politician, therefore John's a liar. Now that's solid reasoning, right? Perfectly solid reasoning. The only problem is the major premise is false. All politicians are not liars, right? There is the rare exception of a politician that actually tells the truth. They're usually the ones that get assassinated, by the way. But anyway, so that's faulty reasoning. Or how about this one? All bald men are untrustworthy, right? Pastor Wagner is bald. Therefore, Pastor Wagner is untrustworthy, right? Now, that's solid reasoning. But the problem is all bald people are not untrustworthy. So therefore, you can't prove that I'm untrustworthy just because I'm bald, right? Because that's a false premise. He continues here. He says, one test that we should apply to deductive reasoning, then, whether our or another's, is to examine the premises on which the conclusion is based. Any implied premises should be made explicit for the purpose of this examination. So you want to make sure that the premises are, in fact, true. Because if they're not, then you might base your thinking on this flawless logic that you just did, but if your premise was wrong, then you're going to assume your flawless logic got you to the truth, but actually you didn't get to the truth. And see how you could easily be deceived when you think this is sound logic. All politicians are liars. John's a politician, therefore he's a liar. Who could argue with this? And now you're just totally satisfied in your own head that John is a liar. The only problem is the premise was faulty. Right, so you always want to make sure and examine those premises carefully. The next thing is non sequiturs. Non sequitur is a Latin phrase which means it does not follow. I will continue to quote here from this man in English composition. He says, unlike the use of false premises, the non sequitur, Latin for it does not follow, fallacy, so the non sequitur fallacy, Unlike the use of false premises, the non sequitur fallacy is an error in the logic itself, in the relationships among the ideas, such as the conclusion does not follow from the premises. This fallacy may occur, for example, when the major premise is not a universal generalization and therefore it does not necessarily include the particular instance cited in the minor premise. So here's an example of that. So the thing is, the major premise has to be universal in scope. If it's not, it's not going to work. So let me give you a similar example. Major premise. Many politicians are liars. Now that's absolutely true, right? Many politicians are liars. Minor premise, John is a politician. Conclusion, John is a liar. But you see how that doesn't work? Because the major premise was not universal. If you say many politicians are liars, John's a politician, therefore he's a liar, well, he might have been one of those politicians that were not part of the many, right? Because many is not all, you see. So if you're going to do this type of thinking, it has to be universal. You need to use words like all and every or none or no, which either includes all or excludes all. And I'll give you a quote here and he'll explain that a little better. He continues, if the logic in a sample of deductive reasoning is to be foolproof, then the subject of the major premise must be modified, explicitly or implicitly, by an adjective, which is a word that describes a noun, by an adjective which makes the generalization universal, by a word such as all, every, any, or if the premise is negative, a word or words such as no, none of, or not any. Another principle that is useful for recognizing and avoiding non sequiturs is that the subject of the major premise must appear in the predicate of the minor premise. So you always want to make sure of that. So like in this logic here, many politicians are liars, John is a politician. The subject of the major premise is the politician, right? Politicians. The predicate of the minor premise is politician, right? Many politicians are liars, John is a politician. It wouldn't make any sense to say many politicians are liars, John is a carpenter, therefore John's a liar, right? I mean, that has nothing to do with it, right? The subject and the predicate of the major premise and minor premise have to be the same thing. And then you always want to make sure, like he says there, to use all, every, and or any words like that to make sure that your major premise encompasses the whole general principle, all people that could be involved. And then we have false and irrelevant issues. Within this false and irrelevant issues, you have ignoring the question. This is another problem. I give you here another quote from this book. He says, proving something else besides the point at issue is called ignoring the question. The reasoner ignores the real question and talks about something else, hoping to produce the same effect as if he were discussing the real one. Now, if you want to see an example of this, just turn on the news and watch any interview with any politician. Virtually, I mean, this is almost universally true. They ask them a question and he answers a different one. You know, you ever see these so-called presidential debates and they ask them the question and they go off on whatever their hobby horse is that has nothing to do with it and then try to maybe somehow tie it in at the end or something where they didn't answer the question? This is called ignoring the question. This is why if you really want to get these guys, when he goes off and bloviates about something else, you come right back and you ask him the same question. And you ask him the same question. You just keep asking and asking and asking and be a total jerk and force him to answer the question. But, of course, they never do that. That's, you know, they let them off the hook pretty easily. I continue here with the quote. A common example of this tactic is the argument ad hominem or argumentum ad hominem. This phrase means an argument is aimed or directed at the man. Hominem, man, right? Instead of trying to demonstrate a weakness in my opponent's reasoning, I assail his character. Even if the issue is completely impersonal, say whether a new school building should be erected, I say, in effect, we cannot believe what he says because he's a drunkard or because his brother-in-law is in prison. So you can imagine if you're at the school board meeting, you're debating on whether you should build a new school building or not, and some guy stands up and says, hey, we should build this new building, and some other guy says, you can't listen to what he says, he's a drunk, right? Well, that's not valid reasoning, right? He may be a drunk, but he may be right about that. His drunkenness has nothing to do with that, unless he happens to be drunk at the time he's speaking, and that might be a valid argument, but just the fact that he is a drunkard in general does not mean anything. In the strict sense of the argument ad hominem is a negative or unfavorable argument. But of course, nice if I did proofread this a couple of times, and you can't proofread your own stuff. That's the little lesson for you. Ever write anything, you can't proofread your own stuff because you'll read right over it and you'll never notice it. You've got to give it to somebody else to proofread it. Happens all the time. But of course, a similar fallacy may occur when I reason in favor of something. Instead of trying to show the soundness of a point of view, I simply say that it is held by a person or persons whom I characterize as admirable. If this person is really an authority on the subject, then his holding the view may be cogent. If he is only someone of whom I imply a general or vaguely favorable impression, however, his opinion may well be irrelevant. So you can't just bring up somebody that you like and say, well, he thinks this, therefore it's true, right? That doesn't prove anything. And then you have begging the question or arguing in a circle. These are similar. They're not exactly identical, but they're similar. Now, most people have no idea what begging the question is. And I was one of those people until I read this. This is one of, you hear this phrase constantly, but nobody knows what it means and nobody uses it correctly. Most people use it like, you know, I walked into my house the other day and I find the garbage all tore up and my dog sitting in the corner with this really guilty look on his face. And that begs the question, who did it? That is not what begging the question means at all. It's not even close. But that's how people use it. People have no idea what this means. So I shouldn't say people, a lot of people. I'll give you a quote here of what it means. Giving a false impression of proof may be in effect, may be the effect of begging the question or arguing in a circle. In begging the question, the reasoner actually assumes in his argument the truth of what he's trying to prove. I may say, these guilty men have committed the crime for which they are on trial. If they are guilty of the crime, then certainly they have committed it, but merely calling them guilty does not prove that they are. Right? So that's begging the question. These guilty men are, how did he say it? These guilty men committed the crime for which they're on trial. That's begging the question. You're assuming what you're trying to put forth in your very statement. You haven't proved what you're saying. Right? You're just calling them guilty and assuming they're guilty before actually proving they're guilty. That's begging the question. Arguing in a circle is a closely similar fallacy. The reasoner makes a statement and then justifies it by saying what amounts to the same thing in different words. For example, Miss X ought to win the beauty contest. Why? Because she's the most beautiful girl among the contestants. Right? Well, of course, that's subjective, whether she's the most beautiful. And to say, well, she ought to win because she's the most beautiful, you are arguing in a circle because you haven't proved she's the most beautiful, right? So you, in order to be more accurate, you ought to say Miss X ought to win the beauty contest because her hair is beautiful and she's got, you know, really nice straight white teeth or, you know, and blue eyes or whatever. That would be more of an argument. Again, I should ask myself whether the reasoning is more than just word juggling, and if so, whether it proves the real point at issue. Let me give you another example. Geologists are typical of this, right? And paleontologists. So you'll go to a museum, and there'll be an exhibit here, and you'll have this bone, and they'll say, this bone is 32 million years old. Well, how do you know that? Well, it was found in this rock strata, which is 32 million years old. Well, that's interesting. Then you go to the next exhibit, and you look at these rocks, and they say this rock strata is 32 million years old. Well, how do you know that? Well, because this bone was found in it, and it's 32 million years old. That's arguing in a circle. You didn't prove either one were 32 million years old. You're just using one to prove the other, and vice versa. That doesn't work. Now, let me give you an example in the Bible of begging the question. This is probably actually arguing in a circle more than begging the question, but it, you know, they're very similar. Look at John chapter 18. I realize I haven't given you a whole lot of Bible in this second part of the sermon. John 18, 29 through 30. This is classic. This is when Jesus was on trial before Pilate. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Right? That's arguing in a circle. Well, why is he here on trial? Well, he's guilty. That's why he's on trial. Hello? Right? I mean, they're basically assuming his guilt without ever proving his guilt and saying, we brought him to you because he's guilty. Well, you got to prove he's guilty. That's a classic example. I'd like to finish this part that I wanted to finish. Let me see how much time I have here. Oh, I've got time. Okay. So the next thing that we can do did I have another example here? Let me see here. No, okay. Just wanted to make sure I didn't miss something. Okay, so in order to resist deception, the next thing that we need to learn how to do is learn how to make decisions logically and not emotionally. And this is a big one because we end up deceived many times because we make a decision emotionally. A lot of times when we end up buying things that we later regret, why was it? Was it because we went through and did all kinds of research and found out everything we could possibly know about it and checked around for all the best prices and made sure it was a sure purchase and then we had buyer's remorse? Not normally. Why is it? Because we saw that thing and we wanted it so bad. It looked so good. And we just jumped on it. And then afterwards, like, oh, why'd I do that? Right? Because we made a decision emotionally, not logically. The heart is the seat of the emotions. And we've been over these verses many times. I might just give you here a couple. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Just to give you, I'll just give you a couple. Few maybe. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 2. I know we've been over this before. It says, "Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid." So sorrow of heart. So the heart can be sorrowful. The heart can be happy, right? A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, we're told in Proverbs, and so on. So we got all these verses. I'm not going to go through them all in the interest of time. But we know that the heart is the seat of the emotions. And the dictionary also proves this, or demonstrates this to us. The heart, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, is the hollow, muscular, or otherwise contractile organ which, by its dilatation and contraction, keeps up the circulation of the blood in the vascular system of an animal. I always love how dictionaries describe things like that, because we'd say, oh, it's just that thing that pumps the blood or whatever, but they have a much more sophisticated way of saying things. But then number 9, it says, the seat of the emotions generally, the emotional nature is distinguished from the intellectual nature placed in the head. So typically when we refer to your head, think with your head, you're saying think with your intellect, right? Think with your logic. When you say think with your heart, you're referring to the emotions. Now the fallen human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it, right? That's what it says there in Jeremiah 17:9. Says the heart is deceitful, just what I said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? So we got to be really careful when we start thinking with our heart, which is thinking with our emotions, because our emotions and our heart will deceive us. We must learn to guide the heart instead of following it. Proverbs 23 and verse 19. This is how we will resist deception, not thinking with the emotions. Anytime you're going to make a decision based on joy or sorrow or fear or anything like that, take a step back. Don't make a decision when you're in a heightened state of emotion, whether it's happiness or sorrow or fear or, you know, whatever. Proverbs 23 and verse 19 says, "Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way." To guide is to act as a guide to go with or before for the purpose of leading the way, set of persons of God, providence, and of impersonal agents such as stars, light, etc. Number 2, figuratively, it is in immaterial senses to lead or direct in a course of action in the formation of opinions, etc., to determine the course or direction of events and its set of persons or agents. So when you guide in that sense, you're guiding, you're determining your course, your decisions that you're making. So in other words, we must lead and direct our hearts when we form opinions and determine the course of our lives. Right? The old saying, "Let your heart be your guide," of course, is foolish and unbiblical. Right? We don't want to follow our hearts. We don't want our hearts to be our guide. We want our heads to be our guide. And especially if we can learn to think clearly like we've just learned about today. Those that are wise will guide their hearts, right? My son, be wise and guide thine heart in the way, Proverbs 23:19. But those that are fools will allow their heart, their emotions, to guide them, Proverbs 28 and verse 26. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. So you never follow that deceitful heart. Never follow your emotions. We must keep our heart with all diligence. Proverbs 4 and verse 23. Bible has quite a bit to say about this, because as emotional creatures, this can be our downfall, right? A lot of times, whenever we end up making a bad decision that gets us in a bad place, it was because we followed the emotions, right? We acted on fear, or we acted on lust, we acted on, you know, something other than thinking about what the scripture says. Proverbs 4:23 It says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. To keep is to seize, lay hold of, to snatch, take. In transitive uses, it's to have regard, pay attention to, observe. To have regard, to care, to wreck, to guard, defend, protect, preserve, or save. So protect that heart of yours. Protect yourself from your heart as well. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Diligence is constant and earnest effort to accomplish what is undertaken, persistent application and endeavor, industry, assiduity. So we need to ever be on our guard and protect and defend our hearts so that we're not led away by emotion. Now this is an interesting one. Emotions that are unchecked can actually inhibit faith and understanding. Let me show you this to you. Let me show this to you in Luke 24 in verse 41. And I want to show you something. I've showed you this verse before, probably several times, but I just heard the other day in a sermon something that I never recognized from this verse, and it's even more powerful than it was before, to me anyway. Luke 24, let's just read from verses 36, from verse 36 to verse 41. This is when Jesus appeared to the 11 disciples after he was resurrected, and they didn't know he was resurrected yet. They, for all they knew, he was dead and buried in the grave. And even when people told him he was resurrected, they didn't believe him. And he shows up, and they are shocked. Verse 36, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And when they had thus spoken, and when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? They were so excited, so happy, that they didn't believe for that joy. Their joy and excitement actually inhibited their faith. You think about all these charismatic churches today, that they get so whooped up in emotion that they don't learn anything when they go to church, right? Their faith is inhibited because they're just feeling, right? They're feeling joy, but they're not learning anything. But here's the point that I wanted to bring out to you that I've never seen before until just recently. It says, and while they yet believed not for joy, while they yet, which means that they hadn't believed up until this point, and now they're not believing again. They first of all didn't believe out of fear. Remember what it says there? He said, peace be unto them in verse 37, but they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they'd seen a spirit. They didn't believe that it was Jesus because they were scared first. And then all of a sudden, they see him and they touch him, and they're so excited, and they still don't believe. They yet don't believe. But this time, it's for joy, not for fear. So they start out fearing, and they don't believe. Then they get into this ecstatic, emotional state where they're so happy, and they still don't believe. It's like you ever been so happy that you say, I just had to pinch myself to see if it was real? That's kind of what they were feeling. Like they were just so excited that they didn't even realize that it was real. They still didn't actually believe that he was alive from the dead. Let me give you another example here of unchecked emotions can inhibit faith. Look at Genesis 45, verse 26. This happened to Jacob, the patriarch. Genesis 45 and verse 26. So they go, so you remember the story that Joseph's brethren sold him into slavery, and he ends up in Egypt, and then they go to Egypt to get food during the drought, and Joseph eventually makes himself known to the brethren, and he sends them back to their father Jacob and to tell him the good news that Joseph is alive. Verse 26, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. It was just such an emotional, you know, thing that he just couldn't even believe it. Just had, you know, it was overwhelmed with emotions, and he fainted and just couldn't believe. So you never want to make a serious decision when you're in a state of heightened emotion, such as sadness or grief or exuberance or depression or anger, anything like that. You never want to make decisions in that state. Wait until you're in your right mind and then decide what to do. Unless, of course, it's something where you have to make a split-second decision, and sometimes there are cases like that, right? A semi-truck stops in front of you on the highway and you're scared, but this is not the time to say, you know what, I'm just going to think about this for a while and then determine whether I'm going to swerve or hit the brakes, right? Sometimes you have to make a decision, split second, but in other cases when you don't have to, take a step back. A lot of times if you feel like, I've just got to buy this house, I just found it on the market, it's going to be gone tomorrow, I've got to buy it right now, right? And when you feel like that, go home, think about it, because you know, if you got to buy it right now, you're going to probably overlook a whole bunch of things and end up getting something that you might not want in the long run. People often do foolish things when they're experiencing the euphoria of the in love feeling. And we all know that. We've probably, most of us have been there, I assume. And we've all seen people do really dumb things. We've seen people make some really dumb decisions on spouses. And usually those type of marriages only last about 6 months or a year or something. When people make these decisions, you know, they just see somebody and they're just totally head over heels for them and didn't think about it at all. We want to be really careful about that and teach your children about that too, because that they can really end up getting themselves into a world of hurting. People often make foolish decisions regarding remarrying whenever they're in the grieving process and they're feeling lonely. And we've all seen that happen too, probably, where you have somebody and their spouse will die and they're lonely and they're sad and they marry the first person that comes along. And it's not a good idea. Sometimes it turns out okay, but I knew a guy one time, I used to work with, old guy, and I didn't know him at the time when he was first married, but I guess he had a wonderful wife and she was just a great woman to him. And this poor guy, and she died, and I don't know how long after she died, he remarried, but he remarried some awful wretch of a woman. And his life was, poor guy, he was just miserable. And that was probably what it was. He was just lonely and just wanted somebody, and she seemed nice, and he didn't even bother to figure out who she really was before he married her. So you want to be careful about that too. People often make foolish financial decisions when they're excited about the prospect of a new purchase, right? Like the house or the car or whatever, things like that. We've probably all done that, or we've all at least been tempted to do that. The way I look at it is, especially with the house thing, like when you get in these hot housing markets and people are like, I've got to strike while the iron's hot or it's going to be gone. The thing is, if you are in a market where you've got to strike when the iron's hot, where you've got to make a decision right now or this thing is going to be gone in 5 minutes, you're in the middle of a bubble anyway. Don't buy it because the prices are obviously way too high if they're selling like that. Just stop, back up, wait a couple of years or something because you're guaranteed going to get a bad deal. People often make foolish decisions also when they're scared. Right, and we've probably all been there too. When you get afraid of something, and then you make a dumb decision, right? And you want to be really careful about that as well. So that's all I have to say about avoiding deception today. Next time we're going to pick up, and I'm going to talk about never equating emotion with the Holy Spirit, because then we take this emotional thing and we get into the spiritual realm, and a lot of people do this. They equate their emotions with God telling them, right? God speaking to them. And then all of a sudden, who can argue with that, right? So we want to be really careful about this, and we'll talk about that next time, Lord willing.